Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, the annual Week of Prayer for Christian Unity kicks off Tuesday in parishes around the world, this year with reflections from the churches of Jerusalem. And we'll be taking a look back in time at how this annual event first came about. The annual Week of Prayer for Christian Unity got underway Tuesday with a series of reflections offered this year by leaders from the Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches in Jerusalem. They chose the theme from the Acts of the Apostles. They devoted themselves to the Apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The meditation calls Christians around the world to remember the time 2,000 years ago when the Church was still one, the first Church in Jerusalem. Citing the Pentecost, where Christ's first disciples joined in unity as the body of Christ, the meditation reflects on the need for unity through spiritual renewal, the celebration of the Eucharist, and prayer grounded in the experience of the early Church. It is not difficult to see how the situation of the first Christians in the Holy City mirrors that of the Church in Jerusalem today, the message reads. The current community experiences many of the joys and sorrows of the early Church, its injustice and inequality, and its divisions, but also its faithful perseverance and recognition of wider unity among Christians. Christians everywhere are invited to make a journey of faith over the 8 days, recalling all the while the Mother Church in Jerusalem, yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Day 1 sets forth the background to the Mother Church of Jerusalem, making clear its continuity with the Church throughout the world today. It reminds us of the courage of the early Church as it boldly witnessed to the truth, just as we today need to work for justice in Jerusalem and in the rest of the world. Day 2 recalls that the first community, united at Pentecost, contained within itself many diverse origins, just as the Church in Jerusalem today represents a rich diversity of Christian traditions. Our challenge today is to achieve greater visible unity in ways that embrace our differences and traditions. Day 3 looks at the first essential element of unity, the Word of God, delivered through the teaching of the Apostles. The Church in Jerusalem reminds us that whatever our divisions, these teachings urge us to devote ourselves in love to each other and in faithfulness to the one body which is the Church. Day 4 emphasizes sharing as the second expression of unity. Just as the early Christians held all things in common, the Church in Jerusalem calls upon all brothers and sisters in the Church to share goods and burdens with glad and generous hearts, so that nobody stays in need. Day 5 expresses the third element of unity, the breaking of the bread, which joins us in hope. Our unity goes beyond Holy Communion. It must include a right attitude towards ethical living, the human person, and the whole community. The Jerusalem Church urges Christians to unite in the breaking of bread today, because a divided church cannot speak out with authority on issues of justice and peace. Day 6 presents the fourth mark of unity. With the Church in Jerusalem, we draw strength from spending time in prayer. Specifically, the Lord's Prayer calls all of us in Jerusalem and throughout the world, the weak and the mighty, to work together for justice, peace, and unity, that God's kingdom may come. Day 7 takes us beyond the four elements of unity, as the Jerusalem Church joyfully proclaims the resurrection, even while it bears the pain of the cross. The resurrection of Jesus is, for Christians in Jerusalem today, hope and strength that enables them to remain constant in their witness, working for freedom and peace in the City of Peace. Day 8 concludes the journey with a call from the Jerusalem churches to the widest service of reconciliation. Even if Christians achieve unity among themselves, their work is not done, for they need to reconcile themselves with others. In the Jerusalem context, this means Palestinian and Israeli. In other communities, Christians are challenged to seek justice and reconciliation in their own context.
Auxiliary Bishop of the Catholic Patriarchate of Jerusalem, William Shomily, tells Philippa Hitchin that every day this week of unity will be dedicated to one of the churches in Jerusalem.
The program is that every day during this week of unity will be dedicated to one church. So it will go to one of the 9 days of prayer. So going every day to another church means more communion with the people with whom we pray. And the people who come to pray every day are from many different churches. So practically, we are living a strong moment of communion and unity even before the full communion. We are living some communion. This is the way to the full unity between different churches. It takes time, but it's a good start.
It's true that when you talk to people here, ordinary lay people, they identify themselves as Christian rather than a different denomination, Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant. Is there a frustration on the part of the lay people, do you think, about the lack of unity perhaps among church leaders?
Yes, they complain about this. I believe that lay people can be a good example for us and incentive for us to live more unity. The reaction is very healthy, very good. And I can tell that in Jordan and in many parishes of Palestine and Israel, the unification of Easter has been done, implemented, thanks to the pressure of lay people. They decided and they obtained, and we followed them. So this is a good example where lay people can be efficient, effective, and decision makers. I am happy for that.
But not here in Jerusalem yet?
Because of the Holy Land situation, the holy places situation, it is difficult to obtain it in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth as cities because of pilgrims who come. So we have to reconcile many situations. But the fact that all Jordan parishes unified Easter and Christmas, most of Galilee parishes, many of Palestinian parishes, Ramallah areas, in itself it's an achievement of the lay people.
Do you see the church here in the Holy Land as playing a lead role in trying to bring the East and Western churches together? Do you see yourselves as a bridge between the Catholic and the Orthodox world?
I believe that the Orthodox prefer to make dialogue with us directly rather than with the Catholic Easterns, because they consider the Easterns who are Catholic like false brothers. This is their point of view, not mine, excuse me. I am not telling what I think, I am telling what they think. So they prefer dialogue with Rome. So we have to be a bridge, really. We have, it's a must, to be a bridge between East and West, between Rome and the Orthodox churches here. We try. Will we succeed? The Lord has the answer, but we have to really pray and to work as bridges. And Jesus, when he said, blessed the peacemakers, it means blessed those who accept to be bridges between others. Every Christian should be a bridge. Every church should be a bridge. And I feel that our Latin church in the East should be bridge between East and West.
If you had one message to the bishops who have been here in the Holy Land and to Catholics, to Christians back home in these other countries, what would it be?
Really, to thank them for their solidarity and to ask our Christian communities in the West to continue to make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. This is a sign of solidarity with us. It's good for them, it's good for us, it's good for everyone. So really, I invite the different dioceses, not only in Europe, not only in the States, but also in Africa, Asia, East Europe, who didn't used to come here, really to increase the movement of pilgrimages. This makes everyone happy, not only Christians here, but also Muslims and Jews are very happy that pilgrims come for many reasons. The least of them is not the economical issue, but everyone is happy with the arrival of millions of pilgrims to the Holy Land, these peaceful figures who come to pray, but who are also themselves bridge of peace through their personality, through their beliefs, through their attitudes.
Where do you see as the most important needs? We talk about prayer, pilgrimage, and political pressure to find a peace settlement here. What, in your view, is the most important of those concerns?
They are linked together, in fact, because if there is peace, we'll have more pilgrims. And if we have more pilgrims, we'll have better economy. So we have to pray for that, because without prayer, peace doesn't arrive. So I believe that all these things are linked together. We have to pray in order to obtain peace, which is the best gift for the Holy Land. If we have peace, more pilgrims will come, the situation of the Christian will be improving, and the immigration will be stopped or slowed down. So I believe that we have to start with prayer, the vertical dimension of our life. And I believe that the Lord knows what we need. He said that. Ask the kingdom of heaven and all the rest will be added. So he knows what is to be added to our life to make it better.
Hopes for a political solution here in the region really look as far away as they ever have been. The direct talks have broken down. It makes it very difficult to keep hope alive in this context, doesn't it?
We have to keep hope alive because hope doesn't come from human expectations. I don't believe that politicians will make peace, like I don't believe that theologians alone will make the unity of the Christian churches. We need the Lord in both cases, for unity and for peace. So the reason of our hope is God, not politicians, nor theologians. So we have to continue to hope that the Lord will answer our prayers. He said, pray. Knock at the door, it will be open. So I have to pray, knowing that the time and the agenda of the Lord, the calendar of the Lord, is different from our own calendar. If 1,000 years is like one day, according to one verse in the Psalms, it means that the 5 minutes of the Lord may be 10 years. So the Lord, while we pray, will tell us, wait for 5 minutes, maybe 10 years. But this doesn't dispense us from continuous prayer, because prayer is the unique source of strength for us and a unique source of hope.
You're working very hard at strengthening the faith of the Christian communities here, aren't you? You've got a new Bible initiative going.
Yes, we have to work hard. I don't claim to work hard, but we have to work harder in order to obtain that, to build the Christian faith of our community. This way, we are sure that there is more communion among themselves, more ecumenical dialogue, more interfaith dialogue, and less immigration. I believe that strengthening the faith of our community is the first step to start with before launching any other project like housing or others. Building the faith of people is better than only building housing projects for them. We need both, but there are priorities, and the mission of the church is first of all faith, awareness, evangelization, Christian life, then kingdom of God, then the other will be added, as Jesus said.
You're working at the Latin Patriarchate with five other Catholic rites, aren't you? And there are not always smooth relations between even these Catholic churches. Tell us a little bit about the way in which the communion that the Synod spoke of can be strengthened amongst these churches.
Yes. Now, communion is a target that we should reach. Maybe from time to time we have discussions, arguing, and I believe that it's part of a family life. Give me one example of family where there's not arguing from time to time. It's normal, but the most important is to do this in the spirit of God, and everyone should acknowledge his failures, but also the strength of others. I believe that it is normal and healthy from time to time to have inside our relationship with other churches some diversities. Otherwise, we will be photocopy one of the other, and the Lord doesn't want us to be photocopies. He wants us to be human beings, faithful, and creative minds.
How much are these really religious differences, and how much are they simply cultural perspectives between East and West, or questions of power over the different rites within the church?
I understand that the Latin Church in the Holy Land is working seriously, Latin Patriarchate, custodia of the Holy Land, and we are supported by the Knights of the Holy Sepulchre, by the pilgrims, by the dioceses. So we are strongly working, thanks to God, thanks to all those who support us. We would like also to work in communion with the other Oriental churches. We try our best. I believe that things are optimistic. We have to work together. It's a must. It's not only an alternative. It's a must. We will do our best because the Synod asked for this, and before the Synod, the Gospel wants unity inside the Church. Jesus prayed for unity, so we have to practice unity, first of all, within the Catholic Church before claiming to obtain it with the non-Catholics.
Bishop William Shomily is the auxiliary bishop to the Latin Patriarchate of Jerusalem. And over the course of the week, we will be returning to Jerusalem to hear reflections on ecumenical progress from other local Christian leaders. And don't forget, Pope Benedict will be leading Vespers here in Rome, closing the week of prayer on the Feast of St. Paul next Tuesday, January 25th. And now, in our next story, we jump from the present back into the past for a look at how the first week of prayer for Christian unity came about. Let's listen. For almost a century, in the month of January, a growing number of Christians from denominations across the board have set aside a week of prayer for Christian unity, an initiative that began with a group of Episcopalian Catholic religious in the United States. They chose January 18th to the 25th, the week in which we celebrate feast days of the saints Peter and Paul, the apostles revered by all Christians.
From its very earliest days, the Church in Rome remembers the 18th of January as the feast of the Cathedra Petri, the feast of the chair of Peter, the day on which the Apostle Peter first led a service with the faithful in Rome. It's also the day set aside to recall Peter's confession of belief. January the 25th celebrates the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. The two feasts mark the great moments of truth for the two apostles in fully accepting God's will. At Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" St. Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." And on the road to Damascus, St. Paul was blinded when Christ appeared to him and forever changed his life into one of spreading the good news.
The Week of Prayer for Christian Unity was the brainchild of Episcopalian Reverend Lewis Watson, who, together with Sister Lorana White, in the early 1900s formed a new religious community within the Episcopalian Church in New York, following the Franciscan rule of life. Watson chose as his new religious name Father Paul James Francis. Well, after years of intense ecumenical work advocating the reunification of Christian churches, Father Paul and Mother Lurana decided to enter the Catholic Church. In 1909, their Society of the Atonement was received into the Roman Catholic Church, the first religious community to do so since the 16th century Reformation. Each year, the theme and the text for the Week of Prayer are chosen and prepared by representatives of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and representatives of the World Council of Churches.
It began as an outreach among Anglo-Catholics because the Society of the Atonement was founded in the Episcopal Church, USA, as a Franciscan community at Graymore in Garrison, New York.
Father James Lockeren is the director of the Society of the Atonement's Graymore Ecumenical and Interreligious Institute in New York. He sums up for us how the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity has developed since its conception by the co-founder of his order in 1908.
In the end of the 19th century, in 1898, as a movement of men and women, really, in the Anglican Church who sought unity with the Roman Catholic Church, very simply, they believed that there was some process by which Anglicans and Roman Catholics could come together to reunite into one community. It was very naive in a way, but also very faith-filled. They believed that this would be a work of the Holy Spirit, and Father Paul Watson, the founder of the Friars of the Atonement, would often go to various Episcopal churches to preach this idea of reunion, as he called it, with Rome. And his message was not very well received, and so he began to develop a magazine called The Lamp Magazine, first published in 1903, while still an Anglican, and he used that as a vehicle to promote what he called at that time Christian unity or reunionism. In the process, he befriended an Anglican priest named Spencer Jones in England, who was also in the Anglo-Catholic movement, and wanted to set aside a day a year to pray for the unity of the church. And so Father Paul Watson responded, wouldn't it be better to use the traditional octave, 8 days of prayer? And so he thought perhaps January 18th to 25th would be good, because on our older calendar, January 18th was the Feast of the Chair of Peter, and the 25th is still the Feast of the Conversion of Paul. And so Spencer Jones agreed, and Father Paul, through his Lamp magazine, began to promote the idea around 1907, and in 1908 they actually celebrated in January the first Church Unity Octave, as it was called then, at Graymore.
By 1909, the idea had become a tradition, one picked up by churches across Europe. It gained impetus, though, through one of the most famous events in Vatican history.
It was in October of 1909, after the second week of prayer for Christian unity, which was, I should say, called the Church Unity Octave, that Father Paul and the foundress, Mother Lorena, and the other friars and sisters of the Atonement became Roman Catholics. They were corporately welcomed into the Catholic Church by Pope Pius X and put under the care of the Archdiocese of New York at the time. Over the years, as the friars grew in the Catholic Church, the commitment to pray for the unity of the Church continued. However, since this was before the Second Vatican Council, the Church Unity Octave focused on praying for the return of other Christians to the fullness of communion with the Catholic Church. And so it became, in a sense, a prayer by Catholics for the other Christians to come into full communion with the Catholic Church. After the Second Vatican Council, things began to change, of course, with Lumen Gentium and then, of course, the Decree on Ecumenism, so that we could begin to pray together with other Christians that the unity of the Church would come about as Christ wills it, which, of course, was the founding principle of Christian unity prayer in Europe at the time as well. So by Father Paul Couturier and others who started that movement in the 1920s to pray for the unity of the Church ecumenically rather than in a sort of one-directional type of thing.
The Society of the Atonement works to promote Christian unity across the U.S., Asia, and Europe. Here in Rome, their activities are centered at the Centro Pro Unione. Well, Sister Lorelei Fuchs herself has been on the forefront of ecumenical efforts towards unity. She explains that while the dialogue can differ from country to country and culture to culture, it's something that affects us all.
I think if we look at the United States, we're in a very unique situation here because we live very ecumenically, unlike, say, many countries in Europe, like Italy, for example, that we're rubbing shoulders with other Protestants, other Christians, Protestants, Orthodox, as well as the whole interreligious Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs. Everybody's on the subway with you when you come to work here. In terms of dialogue, though, I think one of the things that's an asset for us here is that we try in the United States, the churches, to have dialogues at all levels. So, of course, there is the highest level of international dialogues, which, again, the Roman Catholic Church has been in the forefront of bilateral relations of that nature. There's also national dialogues, each country having a dialogue, and the United States is in the forefront of that as well. But then there's also local dialogue. So, for example, regionally in the New York area, which then goes to either the synod or the dioceses of the different churches, I'm personally involved in the local ARC dialogue, Anglican Roman Catholic. There's a local Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue, and then the Lutheran Episcopal dialogue locally. And I think it's the local that sometimes becomes more important in some ways than the national or the international, because that's where the grassroots understanding and reception of the message for the unity of the church and the unity of Christians comes about. So it's an advantage by the fact that it's happening on various levels and various fronts.
Sister Fuchs believes in getting the ecumenical message to the people in the pews. So what does she think the faithful can do to take a convincing step towards unity in their own local communities?
I think a tremendous effort that could be made, or a step that could be made, is that, and some dioceses in this country have done this, synods and other groups, that at certain levels, including the local congregational level, have a point person, have somebody responsible to lift up what is happening ecumenically. And to kind of do the ecumenical possible, not the ecumenical impossible. I think sometimes we set up goals too hard to reach. So, for example, something very practical. In a Catholic parish, have a PER, a parish ecumenical representative, who at the parish council will inform and be informed about things happening in the churches, like if there is a dialogue text that's issued. So to find out what's happening, or to even, for example, lift up who are the other churches besides the Roman Catholic Church in your area, to know who is the Methodist around the corner or the Presbyterian down the road, and what collaborative efforts could be done as Christians together, for example, sharing a soup kitchen or a crop walk or things like that. I think also, just like on a parish council, there'd be somebody who's concerned about the worship of the parish. What about at the worship on Sunday mornings at Mass, including the intercessions, a church in the locale, and pray for that church as well? So I think there's a lot of little steps we can do that we kind of lose sight of.
And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.